Well, good morning, friends and brethren. It's very good to see you here today. Good to have some visitors with us. You're helping us out a lot in our singing, and you are an encouragement to us. I don't believe I've ever seen or known of as many people sick in the time that we've been here. On a Sunday morning, our smallest crowd, just for those that are away on vacation or those who are sick in particular. But those things just come. Those things happen sometimes unexpectedly. Unexpected things, in fact, do happen. In fact, I told you last week I was going to preach from the book of Revelation today. We've done a number of lessons from Revelation, and we've just finished our Bible reading this last week, including with the book of Revelation, and so I've been working on this two-part lesson for today and tonight, and I've put a lot of time and effort in that. And so last night, about 8:30, I'd finally made the last revisions, like revision number 729, and getting ready to print it off, and something happened. I don't know what I hit on the computer, but it went beep, and all the revisions I've made for the last 2 days went away. And my notes that were left were very fragmented notes that I started with, and that was at 8:30 last night. Guess what? I'm not preaching on Revelation today. I mean, I've got a whole lot of work to do this next week to kind of go back, and who knows, maybe it's going to be even better if I go through all of this again. Maybe next Sunday morning and Sunday night, we'll have a lesson from Revelation, as was our plan. So this morning, I think a very simple lesson that kind of came together last night between 8:30 and midnight on the idea of restoration. I'm not sure exactly where the idea came for this from, but we were frantic last night. And restoration, I was thinking maybe of trying to restore my notes for Revelation, but that wasn't happening last night. But we can think of a lot of ideas about restoring things. You know, some people like to restore furniture. In our house, a lot of the furniture we have was old, or is old, and it was given to us, and we restored it, refinished it, and did things to it to make it look a little bit better. Before moving here, years past, I did a lot of car restoration. And you can understand that. You buy a car that needs a lot of work, which was most of the cars we had. And sometimes just buying a car for the purpose of taking it and doing some restoration work and fixing the car and selling it. And in order to do that, you have to take out a lot of what is bad and what doesn't work and what doesn't fit and put in something new to make it right. Sometimes you have to take away and grind out the impurities to put in something new to make it whole and complete again. Car restoration, we get that. We understand how that would work. But the lesson's not really about that. But spiritual restoration. Because sometimes spiritually we need to be lifted up. We need to be fixed. We need the impurities removed. We need to be restored. Maybe first it's the need of understanding and recognizing restoration, that it's needed. No, I'm not talking about physical restoration. I'd be all over that if we could do that. You know, the older I get, the more I wish we could have some kind of physical restoration. I'd like this taken away and a new one put in, please. It doesn't work like that. But spiritual restoration is what I'm talking about. Understanding that we can become impure in such a way before our Father and our Maker that He cannot come near us. And Isaiah penned it very well when he said, "The arm of the Lord is not too short to save us, nor His ears too dull to hear, but it is your sins that have separated you from your God." Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. And that's not so hard to understand and to think about as Isaiah was penning those words to the children of Israel who had become so impure, who have moved so far away from God, that God was at that point of saying, "You are not my people." And Isaiah is saying, here's the problem. It's your sins that have made the problem. We need to know that sin cuts us off from God. Sin has invaded the lives of men of every age. Sometimes good people who have done things that they shouldn't have done, even when they knew they shouldn't have done it, but it happened anyway. We know how that happens, don't we? And so when we go through the Bible, we can find good people who did things that they shouldn't. men like Saul, one who was chosen to be the first king of the children of Israel, who, when he became king, was a man who was humble of mind and heart and one who walked with God. And yet, over time, something happened to him. His heart changed to the point that God could not even recognize him as his own, regretted making him king. It was David. Truly one whom God says is a man after my own heart. David, who did so many good things in the eyes of God and who led the children of Israel closer to God than perhaps they'd ever been. And yet David sinned in such an incredible way with Bathsheba. And his relationship before God certainly was damaged because of that. Or the children of Israel as a whole, as we've mentioned already, God's chosen people who time and again made foolish decisions that separated them from God. In the first century, we find the disciples of Christ, the Christians, like Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to God. And there were consequences because of those lies. They were separated from God because of that. And in fact, judgment came to them immediate. God struck them dead. Remember? You see, so there is sin that sometimes comes into the lives even of those who wish to be the people of God. And our relationship with God is damaged. And He cannot stand near us because of the impurities that are within us. And we stand before God needing restoration. We need something that would change, something that would happen that would again bring us close to God. And so we think sometime, like these that we've mentioned, we think, how could it be that men of God would sin? But let's understand, they were no different than us. And they faced temptation and trials and difficulties in life, and sometimes they made decisions that were poor decisions, just like we do. They faced temptations just as we do. They made choices that were not good. Sometimes we make poor choices. But what do we do when we sin? What I mean is, what is our reaction to it? I mean, it's easy for some to try to just forget about sin, to try to cover it over, and you pretend it's not there. You ever walk into an old house, and you're kind of walking through and a house that maybe is not in the best state of repair, and there's a rug on the floor, and you step on the rug, and you feel like you're going to fall through the floor because there's a bad place in the floor? You ever been in a house like that? You ever own a house like that? And, you know, you can put that rug down and, you know, it doesn't fix the floor. It just kind of covers it up. I mean, it doesn't really do anything. I mean, we can try to fool people. You walk across that spot in the floor and you know there's a bad place in the floor. It doesn't fix anything. And I think sometimes with sin, we think we can kind of cover it up. And we might even fool some people with that, but, well, we're never going to fool God. He knows what's underneath the rug. You know, sometimes when we sin, there are those who try to minimize sin. We could easily sin. Well, you know, well, yeah, sure, I sin, but who doesn't? As though somehow that justifies our sin? Or maybe we try to classify sin. We say, well, okay, so I sinned. I mean, it's not like I murdered somebody. Like, that makes our sin better because it's not as bad as this. Or maybe we try to make sin acceptable just by saying, well, you know, yeah, I know I sin, but, you know, everybody does it. It doesn't make it right, does it? It doesn't change our position before God. Our attitude about sin needs to be different than that. But maybe first what we have to understand and realize is that sin is serious business. Remember, it separates us from God. The Apostle Paul said of the Christians in Ephesus, he reminded them of where they came from when he said, you were dead in trespasses in sin. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Now that's a stark reminder of where they came from. He goes on to talk about the hope that they had because of Jesus Christ, their sins from taking away. But let's just understand that it is sin that separates us from God in such a way that He looks at us as dead in trespasses and sin. Or in the Roman letter, chapter 6, and verse 23, simply He says, the wages of sin is death. That here is the result, the end result of living in sin. Our attitude must be that of hating sin.
Because God does. God hates sin. And if that's God's position about sin, that He hates it, then we need to hate it too. Take your Bibles. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Here is that weeping prophet of God. The one that God has sent to Israel to try to call them back. And what Jeremiah has come to realize about the children of Israel, not only are they in sin, not only have they moved far from sin, far from God because of their sins, it seems as though they don't really mind. Jeremiah chapter 6. And let's begin at verse 13. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though they were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even blush, know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen, and they will be brought down when I punish them. It was a sad state of affairs. The children of Israel had moved so far away from God, they'd become so accustomed to sin that it didn't bother them anymore. Even the leaders of the people, those like the prophets and the priests, they were just as much involved in the sins as the people were. And nobody seemed to mind. And they had come to that point that sin no longer bothered them in any way. That they couldn't even blush. It didn't bother them. I mean, I wonder sometimes, does anyone blush anymore? I mean, it used to be sometimes if something was said that was a little out of the way, you know, a girl might kind of be embarrassed and turn her head. You might even get a girl to blush. It's hard to even see that anymore. Have we come to a point where there's just nothing nothing that puts us off anymore? That there's nothing that's a surprise to us when it's said? That we've become so accustomed to filthy talk and lewdness all around us that it doesn't bother us anymore? I mean, the language of some people today, we used to say, well, here's something, that guy, man, he cusses like a sailor. And we understand what that means, that his language was just horrible. And it was something that was just, it wasn't looked well upon. But today, well, even in some environments where you wouldn't think someone would use off language, they do, and nobody says anything about it. And the kind of entertainment that is so readily available for us today that used to make people ashamed or blush, you know, we wonder if people say, can we take our kids to it? I mean, something has changed in society, and it may affect us. No, it will affect us if we're not on guard with these things. Does anyone care what God thinks about these things? And so there needs to be an embarrassment for sin and a fear. There should be a fear knowing that we are in sin and that God hates sin. In Acts chapter 5, we mentioned just a moment ago something about Ananias and Sapphira, those disciples of the early church who got caught lying to God. Remember, they had come, they had come and they had made a contribution for the poor saints. They'd sold some property to do so. And which was commendable. The problem here being is that they pretended that they brought all of the proceeds from this. Perhaps they were thinking that people would think well of them and kind of hold them up in a high way. But what they were doing essentially was lying. Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, the Apostle Peter is asking Ananias, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And we can see and we can understand the root cause of the problem here was the heart. And in fact, they weren't lying to men, but they were lying to God in essence. And what happened was God struck him down right there. And they carried him out, and a few minutes later, his wife came in, and again, Peter said to her, how much did you tell me whether you sold the house and the land? Yes, for so much. Yes, she said, I did. And then Peter said, verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And young men came and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Verse 11. And great fear came on all the church and on all those who heard these things. I wish that we would have a fear of sin. Not just the consequences of it. I wish we would have a fear of sin, so much so that we determine, I don't want to sin. I do not want to stand before God with sin on my head, so to speak. That's the kind of fear that we should have, such that would make us anxious to repent of it. Turn a couple of pages to chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer. One that the text says, verse 12, that he believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Simon himself believed, and he was baptized. So we know Simon. We're introduced to him. He was a sorcerer. He was a magician. He was one who knew how by trickery to fool people. And it would seem that he made a pretty good living at that. Well, as the story goes on in the text, it was the apostles then that came and laid hands on those who had become children of God, and they received some gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now here becomes the problem. Verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also on that whomever I lay hands, that he may receive the Holy Spirit." You know, Simon was one who knew a good magic trick, because he was good at that. And he knew that this was not a magic trick. This was something different. And can you imagine what this would mean to Simon if he could do what the apostles were doing? And he offered them money for that. Verse 20. And Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." So here is the problem. Simon, you've sinned. And the root cause of that is you have a heart problem. Something is wrong with your heart. Your motivation is all wrong. And so, Simon, you have to repent of this. You have to change. Verse 24, Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things of which you have spoken may come up on me." There was a change. And so we see that the problem is sin, and that sin separates us from God. We can see that many are not embarrassed by sin. They don't even care. But that we need to have a fear of God, a fear of sin that would separate us from God. That when we sin, we have to want and be willing to repent. It's a contrite heart. It was a heart issue, remember? That in these cases, it was a heart issue that led one to step out and to sin in such a way that would separate them from God. But it's a sorrowing heart. It's the humility of spirit that would bring us back to God and say, "I'm sorry. I've stopped doing this. Will you forgive me?" That is what leads to restoration. It's a low heart that is brought near to God. A low heart, when one sins and has a humble heart, it'll bother us. It'll hurt us. It'll tear at our conscience. And there are those certainly in the Bible that we can find that were of that mind. Sorrow for sin. Sometimes regardless of who it meant, maybe not even their sin. Maybe it's the sins of others. The psalmist said in the 119th Psalm, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." The psalmist was weeping, was crying because of the sins of others. It affected him so. And in Jeremiah again, the prophet who mourned for the people said, "My eyes a fountain of tears." In Jeremiah 9 and verse 1, because of the sins of the people, it tore at him so much. But what should we do about sin? How have others responded? And how should we respond? Well, there's repentance and confession. I mean, that's what we can see. The children of Israel left God's way, and they had worshipped false gods. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, we see an account of this, a very, very stark account of the fact that the children of Israel had had forgotten God, and they were worshiping these idols of men. And God called them back. It was the prophet Samuel that He used to call them back, 1 Samuel chapter 7. We begin reading at verse 3, and Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served God only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and they poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted and they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And so we can see something about their actions, that they were contrite. This idea of taking water and pouring it out, I guess that's lost some meaning in our day. But it was the idea of taking something of some value and disposing of it as you were laying it down before the Lord. It was the idea of a humble heart, kind of like putting on sackcloth and ashes of the same idea. They fasted and they prayed to God. They confessed. They confessed their sins. That's what they did. They put away their idols. Samuel prayed for them. They were humbled. They emptied themselves in such a way that it became evident to all. There was a change that took place. All of these are elements that we can see here. And so when we confess our sins, our heart must be involved when we acknowledge the reason for our sorrow. I mean, if not, God cannot restore us to His favor. We mentioned a few moments ago, David's sin with Bathsheba. You know, at first David tried to even hide his sin. Well, that can't be done. I mean, you might hide it from men, but you cannot hide your sins from God. And in time, it bothered David. And when he was confronted about his sins, it was almost like he could not quickly enough confess his sins. Look at the 51st Psalm. Would you turn over there with me? The 51st Psalm. It's an incredible prayer of David. We'll just read just the first four verses or so. David's prayer after his confession of sin with Bathsheba. And we can so very well see the evidence of a contrite heart, a humble heart. David's sorrow for his sin, it's noticeable. 51st Psalm, verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." It goes on from there, but we can see the point that David was pained by his sin. He admitted his sin. He confessed it. And there was a changed heart, and he changed his ways, and that he repented, and that he prayed forgiveness. How do we feel when we sin? Is there sorrow for sin? Do we regret our sin? Does sin bother us? Does it embarrass us even? Not sorrow because we might get caught. That's a different issue. I'm talking about sorrow for sin, that we have offended God. You know, we said before, there are great men who have sinned. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, going back again to Samuel, 2 Samuel, in chapter 24, David, there was another occasion where David made a foolish decision. He knew better than this. God had told the king not to count all the men. There was no need to count all the fighting men. God had always said that to the children of Israel. Because there were times that the children of Israel went against armies much stronger and much greater than they. But God, being on their side, gave them the victory.
And he was trying to tell them that it just did not matter how many is in the army. What possessed David to count the men, the fighting men? I don't know. It was a disobedience to God. And God knew what David did. And in time, David knew what he had done too. He knew that it was wrong and it was foolish. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 10 says, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. There was repentance. There was confession. There was a change in the heart of David. God accepts that. There were still consequences that came to David because of his sin. But he could stand right before God. The book of Ezra. Turn a few pages over there to the book of Ezra. And in verse 9, Ezra verse 9. You remember when there were some of the children of Israel after captivity going back to Jerusalem? Ezra was one of the leaders there. And there was a problem among some of those who had come back. And, well, let's see. Ezra 9, verse 6. It's Ezra speaking, and Ezra prayed, Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Oh, the prayer goes on. It's a beautiful prayer, incredible prayer, but it identifies for us the fact that Ezra knew and he could see there was a problem. And the problem here was that they had sinned in many ways. One sin in particular that they had to deal with was the fact that the men had married women that they weren't supposed to marry. God had forbid them marrying the foreign women and those who are worshiping the idols and the foreign gods, but they did that anyway. And in chapter 10, and in chapter 10, reading a little further here, verse 10, there's consequences. Even though they had regretted their sin, And they wanted to turn back to God. Chapter 10, verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up to them and said, You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord and the God of your fathers and do His will and separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. They had already confessed their sins. And there was this great prayer of forgiveness for forgiveness. There were still consequences they had to deal with. One more example. What about Peter? Peter, in his first recorded meeting with the Lord, in Luke's account, shows a man of some contrite spirit when he says, as he bows before the Lord, he says, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. In Luke chapter 5 and in verse 8. But you know, Peter continued to struggle at times. You know, he struggled to have the humility that he needed to have. We're looking at Luke chapter 22. It was Peter who was always impetuous. It was Peter who was the one who was so quick to speak his mind. It was Peter who was the one who often put his foot in his mouth. But then never more so than at the betrayal of Jesus. Jesus had already told Peter that you're going to forsake me. And Peter said, that'll never happen. I'll go to my death for you. But the Lord says, you're going to forsake me. And he did. And in chapter 22 of Luke, in the middle part of that chapter, we find that the Lord had been arrested. He had been brought to the high priest's house. It was Peter who followed at a distance. And do you recall how he denied the Lord? And in verse 61, after the rooster crowed, when Peter had again denied the Lord, in verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, Before the rooster crows, you would deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter's heart hurt because he had let the Lord down. Now with Peter, there was great sorrow for sin. And there was a great change, I think, that took place with Peter. Because as you continue reading through the epistles and you read through the book of Acts about Peter, Peter becomes a very changed man. He grew to have greater faith, greater devotion to the Lord, and more humility. You know, these people that we have talked about, They were not notable because they were sinlessly perfect. I mean, everyone that we have talked about had a problem with sin. And everyone that we've talked about stood at some point at least before the Lord in a favorable way. Were ones even that the Lord had picked for leadership. Were ones that had received the favors of the Lord. And yet they struggled with sin. We all do. And yet we can see that in the minds and the hearts of those who were truly servants of God, those who were embarrassed by their sins, those who regretted their sins, those who were willing to repent of their sins and turn back to God, there's a very different heart that was involved. And by humility, they'd fall on their knees and they would confess their sins, pray forgiveness. I don't know. It's just something I think we have to think about. Because we're no different than them. We struggle too. I mean, we face temptation every day. And there are those times where we are weak and sin wins. But what are we going to do? If we have a humble heart, when we sin, it's going to bother us. I mean, it's going to embarrass us. And it's going to make us uncomfortable to the point that we cannot find ease until we know we can stand before the Lord whole and right. And we can. We can. We can stand before the Lord with our sins removed. James, in a simple way, in James chapter 5 and verse 16, says, "Confess your trespass to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." It is a reminder to those who were Christians in that time that sometimes we still struggle with sin. What are we going to do about it? But we have to put it away and we have to confess those sins. Confession. The whole idea of confession, literally the word confess is used there as a public acknowledgement or confession of sins. It's the idea to declare openly by the way of speaking out. When we sin, and I'm not necessarily speaking of those sins that no one knows about except you and God. Confess those to God. Repent and confess to God. But when we have sinned in such a way as these had, that their sins were well known, then their confession was known too. Their confession was public. It was in such a way that they were making an acknowledgement to all, "I know I have sinned, and I'm not doing that anymore. That I've repented, that I've changed, and I'm confessing this to you. Pray," as Simon said, "pray for me that these things may not happen." That's the idea of confession and prayer and forgiveness as we find it in the Bible, to pray for one another. That's what follows confession. You know, our sins are forgiven by Jesus. When we are of that mind, when we are of that heart, when sin bothers us in such a way that we are humbled, when we realize our sin, when we realize our foolishness, that Satan has won for the moment, and then we regret our sins and we want to change, we want to stand before God, we can. Those who are Christians, those who have been baptized into Christ, those who have received the forgiveness that comes by the blood of Christ, we have an incredible provision made for us. The washing away of sins, that happens for some of us time and again when we sin and we repent of our sins, confess our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ is still there to cleanse us. One of the questions I think I'm asked the most through the years, even by those who are Christians, is, "What do I do about my sins?" Or, "I have sinned in such a way that is so embarrassing and so bad. Do I need to be baptized again to wash away my sins?" I've been asked that a number of times. It's 1 John chapter 1 that I always go to, because here is the description of what we have to do when we sin, or what we can receive when we sin. "If we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth." Verse 6. There's the choice of walking in light or walking in darkness. We can say we walk in the light and walk in darkness, but God knows the difference.
You remember Ananias and Sapphira? David? King Saul? They all tried to hide their sins, but we can't. God knows if we are in darkness or in light. And we know too, don't we? We know when we're in sin. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. When we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus is there and it washes us. In verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's right. We all struggle with sin. We should just admit it and do something about it. To leave sin, to walk away from it, to repent. And as we repent of our sin, pray forgiveness. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. Here is our hope. That even as Christians, when we struggle with sin, when we turn from that sin and we repent, we confess our sins, we pray forgiveness, here we have hope. The blood of Jesus is still there to cleanse us from our sins. And we've all had that need. If you are not in Christ, please understand the blood of Jesus Christ is not washing away your sins. That is through baptism, being buried with Him in baptism, that we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away our sins. And that's where we start. And so now, as the lesson comes to a close, how do you stand before God? Can you stand before Him whole and pure and complete? I think that's the desire of all of us. But we'll each have to look inside. We'll have to think about how we stand before Him. And if there is sin between us and God, then we need to fix that now. And if it's a sin that's between just us and God, go to God in prayer. Repent of your sins. Confess to God. Pray to Him for forgiveness. If you've sinned in such a way that it's become known, then confess in such a way where it is known. That's the idea. That's the definition of confession. It's an acknowledgement to all. Repent of your sins. Confess them. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. If you're not a child of God, would you even this day desire to become a baptized believer, your sins washed away, would you come? As we stand and sing.